Let us worship God, let us sing the hymn on the hymn sheet, "My heart and voice I raise to spread Messiah's praise." Let us pray. O God, our hearts warm within us as we take these glorious words upon our lips and make them our evening sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. How we bless thee, Lord, for the glorious heritage thou hast imparted to thy church of men and women able to pen words that magnify our Saviour and speak well of him in such a way that we thrill within us at the very sound of his dear name. We thank thee, O God, for the work of redemption wrought at such infinite cost in Jesus Christ, thy Son. We praise thee that in the dark agony of Calvary, all our sins were purged and cancelled forever. We thank thee that in him there is present and future salvation beyond all that our highest hopes and understanding could ever grasp. We worship thee, O God, and give unto thee the devotion and the love of our hearts in this evening hour as we come together to wait upon thee in thy holy word. Lord, we pray that thy blessed Spirit will be our teacher. We acknowledge that apart from his illumining, all our grasp and understanding of thy truth will be in vain. And so we cry unto thee, Holy Spirit of God, come, Holy Spirit, come, let thy bright beams arise, dispel the darkness from our minds, and open all our eyes. Give unto us such a sight of this great and glorious Redeemer, this magisterial Saviour, that our hearts may be constrained to bow in worship and obeisance before him. Hear this our evening prayer, gracious God, and speak thou with us in the hymns of praise that we sing and in the scriptures that we read and study together. Hear us, O Lord, in this our evening prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we continue our study in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. In our last study 3 weeks ago, in the opening verses of the chapter, dealing with the sending forth of disciples by our Lord, we compared Luke's account, you remember, with those of the other gospel writers, particularly Matthew's. And we noted in that comparison that Mark underlines that the sending forth of the disciples was set in the context of the unbelief and unresponsiveness of the people, while Matthew stresses that the sending forth was grounded in the compassion of Christ, who saw the people as sheep without a shepherd, and that therefore the disciples were sent out to be channels of that compassion through the preaching of the word of life. And we underline three keynotes in Christ's commission to his disciples. The first, that of simplicity, stressing the need to prioritize the work of the gospel in a way that will let nothing get in the way of fulfilling our commitment to that gospel. This one thing I do, says Paul to the Philippians. We need to be one-track people, and we must lay aside every weight that might hinder us, whatever it might be. The second keynote we noted was that of urgency. And this, like the first one, was just as much a mark of the athlete as the other. The athlete's always racing against time. And this is one of the things that enables him to put first things first. For as we said, it's not all the same in the end whether or not the power and compassion of Christ get through to men. It is not all the same in the end whether or not the message is obscured by the half-heartedness of lives cluttered up with different kinds of worldliness. The third keynote that we underlined was that of utter self-giving. Freely ye have received, Jesus said, freely give. And that is certainly going to involve us in being vulnerable to all kinds of pressure and opposition. And if we are sent forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, as Jesus himself said, then vulnerability will be the order of the day. For after all, a sheep in Scripture is generally a sacrificial animal. And to go forth as sheep in the midst of wolves is ultimately to go forth to sacrifice. In the last analysis, all true and effective service for Christ is a sharing of his sufferings and an identifying with his cross. As someone once put it, in this warfare, only the wounded can serve. Now, with that by way of recap and revision, and to give us the context of our next study tonight, we turn to the story of the feeding of the 5,000 near Bethsaida, up in the northern part of the coastline of the Sea of Galilee. Now, you will probably have noticed, I'm sure you have, that this account of the feeding of the 5,000 is prefaced by a brief reference to King Herod, who by this time in the story seems to have been confirmed in his unbelief and in his rejection of the grace of the kingdom of God that had been offered him in the preaching of John the Baptist. And it may well be that what we're meant to take from this brief mention of the godless king is that Luke is accentuating the note of urgency in the work of the gospel, and that it is not all the same in the end whether or not the message of the gospel goes forth clearly and plainly, and not all the same in the end whether men respond or not to the message of grace, and that it is a very solemn matter when men do reject that gospel, when there is so much all around them to commend it and to demonstrate its power to meet all and every human need, as what follows in the passage before us tonight amply indicates, in the provision of the feast for the multitude that surrounded our Lord. This miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle of our Lord's that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And this is surely a measure of how important it was in the mind of the early church. It's useful and profitable for us to compare the four accounts and see the various emphases that the writers make and pool the insights so as to give us as full a picture as possible. Now, we're not going to spend time looking at these various accounts, but you can do that when you get home. There are, in fact, different ways of studying the miracle. One, of course, is to take it quite simply and in and of itself as a miracle of Christ's power. And that certainly yields its own important lessons. But you know, the more one studies it, and perhaps especially in Luke's record of it, in its context and in its associations, and in the significant pointers that some words and phrases give to possible interpretation, the more one sees that there's more in this story than at first meets the eye, and more to it than a simple story of miracle working, although of course it is that. And it's in this second way that I think we need to look at it tonight. The story itself, of course, is simple and straightforward. Jesus had been teaching the people throughout the day, and when evening came, the disciples suggested to him that he send the people away home to get food and sustenance. But he said to them, "Give ye them to eat." But they had nothing to give, except, as one of the gospel accounts indicates, five loaves and two small fishes that belonged to a young lad in the crowd. His mother had given him a picnic to keep him going, as mothers tend to do. Jesus commands them to sit down on the grass, takes the bread and the fish, and multiplies them into a feast for the hungry people. And at the end, there are 12 basketfuls of fragments left over. Now, we know from John's record of this miracle that Jesus himself interpreted the miracle in spiritual terms and made it the basis of the famous sermon on himself as the bread of life. Now, I want to try to show tonight how that transition from the material, physical sustenance to the spiritual comes about, justifying the application of the literal miracle in the material realm to the parallel spiritual realm. What I mean by there being more to the story than meets the eye can be seen when we consider the following. In Mark chapter 6, verse 39, there is one graphic detail mentioned specifically, which the commentators have been quick to seize upon. Green grass is mentioned. And it is observed that this would make the time of the feeding of the 5,000 about Passover time, since later the grass would be burned and withered by the hot sun. And this, in fact, is confirmed explicitly by John when he says that the time of the Passover was nigh. And this is a highly symbolic fact. For the Old Testament Passover was itself a shadow of things to come and illustrates Christ's death on the cross. Christ is the Passover lamb, as Paul explicitly declares in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7. And it is by his death that he becomes the bread of life to men. And it was the eating of the Passover lamb that symbolized the setting free of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And in the same way, it is the partaking of the flesh and blood of the Son of God that sets men free from the dark bondage of sin and brings them into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, this is what I mean when there is a transition, a necessary and inevitable transition from the literal material realm to the spiritual realm. And we have to conclude, therefore, that in this symbolic miracle, Jesus was saying something as well as doing something. I was looking at Professor Howard Marshall's commentary this afternoon on Luke's Gospel, and he points out that more than one commentator remarks on the fact that the actual miraculous turning the bread, the five loaves and two fishes, into a feast for a multitude isn't mentioned. Did you notice that as we read? And none of the accounts majors on that aspect. It simply says that he broke the bread and the fish and handed it to the disciples, and it was sufficient. But there's no description of the miracle as such, which serves, I think, to suggest, and perhaps more than suggest, that it is not the literal multiplying of the bread and the fish that's the primary point in the story. Of course, the miracle took place, but the gospel writers don't emphasize it overmuch. And what's more, we spoke last time of the sending forth of the disciples as being grounded in the compassion of Christ. In Mark's version of that passage, the writer says that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion and began to teach them many things. And that's even clearer in Luke's words in chapter 9, verse 11, where he says, he spake unto them of the kingdom of God. This, then, was Jesus' way of shepherding the sheep without a shepherd, by his word. He taught them many things. And when we take this with John's straightforward interpretation of the miracle in the spiritual terms of Christ as the bread of life, we get a wonderful picture of the meaning and purpose of the miracle as being to show that Christ, who is the bread of life, is made available to men in the word of the gospel. It is in the preaching of the word that the living bread is given to men. Now, see the significance of that. That, it seems to me, is what Jesus is saying in the miracle as well as doing. And with all that as a background and context for a full understanding of it, let's look further at the story itself. We've already seen in earlier studies of the miracles that Jesus has already up to this point wrought, that they demonstrated the lordship and the kingship of Christ. And this was surely never so graphically or so clearly seen as here. For this was surely a glorious manifestation of power. But more than that, it was creative power that was manifested. And ultimately, there can only be one adequate explanation of it. It was the action of a God. I had it in mind to quote from C.S. Lewis's book on miracles. And this is what he says in that remarkable book. I contend, he says, that in all these miracles alike, the incarnate God does suddenly and locally something that God has done or will do in general. Each miracle writes for us in small letters something that God has already written or will write in letters almost too large to be noticed across the whole canvas of nature. And he goes on to say something like this. He speaks of miracles of fertility. The earliest of these was the conversion of water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. The miracle proclaims that the God of all wine is present. The vine is one of the blessings sent by Jehovah. He is the reality behind the false god Bacchus. Every year, as part of the natural order, God makes wine. He does so by creating a vegetable organism that can turn water, soil, and sunlight into a juice which will, under proper conditions, become wine. Thus, in a certain sense, he constantly turns water into wine, for wine, like all drinks, is but water modified. Once, and in one year only, God, now incarnate, short-circuits the process, makes wine in a moment, uses earthenware jars instead of vegetable fibers to hold the water, but uses them to do what he is always doing. The miracle consists in the shortcut. And he says that the feeding of the 5,000, the multiplication of little bread and little fish into much bread and much fish, is the same kind of miracle. Once in the desert, Satan had tempted Jesus to make bread out of stones, and he refused the suggestion. The Son of God does nothing except what he sees the Father do. Perhaps one may, without boldness, surmise that the direct change from stone to bread appeared to the Son to be not quite in the hereditary style. Little bread into much bread is quite a different matter. Every year, God makes a little corn into much corn. The seed is sown, and there's an increase. The laws of nature are only a pattern. Nothing will come of them unless they can, so to speak, take over the universe as a going concern. And that's what he did on this occasion. He short-circuited the process. The same day he also multiplied fish. Look down into every bay and almost every river. This small, swarming, undulating fecundity shows he is still at work, thronging the seas with spawn innumerable. But on one occasion, he short-circuited the process, and two small fishes became sufficient for a multitude. Now, I mention this because this is the kind of thing that Lewis is particularly good at in his Christian apologetic. If you don't think much of it, forget it. It has often appealed to me. But in fact, this miracle has been a problem to many people down the years. And there have been attempts to debunk it in terms of giving a reasonable explanation of it that does not offend the rationalistic mindset of those who maintain that miracles just don't happen, and therefore there must be some other explanation of this. It's rather like the explanation that was once given by a teacher in day school to her pupils when she said, "It wasn't really a miracle. It was just that Jesus' teaching was so tremendous and gripping that the people forgot they were hungry." And she really deserved the slap down she got from one of her pupils who asked, "Please, miss, what was it they filled the 12 baskets with at the end?" That's a good question, isn't it? Now, the fact of the matter is, this miracle can be difficult only for those who do not understand or realize who Jesus is. When you remember that the testimony of the gospel, and this is the point that Luke is making in his writing, is that this is he who was from the beginning, without whom nothing was made that was made. He by whom all things are maintained in existence. And if this be so, if this is who he is, and that's what the New Testament epistles proclaim that he is, then there's no difficulty in believing that he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. He created the world out of nothing, after all. Why should this that he did with the loaves and fishes be difficult for him? Now you see, this really tests the worth of our estimate of Jesus. If he really did the one, the creation of the world out of nothing, we could hardly doubt that he could also do this infinitely lesser thing, multiplying the loaves and the fishes. And you know, significantly, this is one of the points that is being made in this chapter as a whole. Herod the king asked the question, "Who is this?" In verse 9, "Who is this of whom I hear such things?" And a little later in the chapter, following the account of the miracle, Jesus asks his own disciples, "Whom do ye say that I am?" Always, you see, it comes back to the great question, what think ye of Christ? That's what's forced upon us again and again in the word of the gospel. You see it even earlier in the story, when in face of the miracle of the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples asked themselves, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Who is this?" They were forced to ask. We'll come back to that later. But let's continue with a further consideration which amplifies the general picture. And this bears witness to the symbolic nature of the miracle and the symbolic undertone. There was a Jewish belief that the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom would restore again the gift of manna from heaven.
And John, in fact, in his account in chapter 6, makes explicit reference to this. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. That's in John chapter 6, in relation to the miracle. Jesus is the bread of life. John links the earlier miracle experienced by the children of Israel in the wilderness with this miracle in the wilderness of Bethsaida. And the association of ideas is surely significant and unmistakable. Passover, manna, divine provision for the needs of the people of God. And here it is all enacted before their very eyes. Bread from heaven indeed, as the symbol of everlasting salvation. So that, in this sense, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was a proclamation of fulfillment. That the kingdom of God had come, and then the Messiah was in their midst. That's what the miracle is saying to us. And what a Messiah! Not the servant of God only, but God himself in the person of his Son. It is the Creator himself, multiplying loaves and fishes, demonstrating his creative power, who comes to be the Messiah and the Savior of his people. He who made all worlds steps into his bent and broken creation to remake, to make anew, to recreate man in his own image. That's the glory of the Christian revelation and its scope and power. It points to Christ, not as a teacher, not as a leader, not as a superstar, but as God. Father, consider another kind of symbolism here. There was so little to work on, it seemed. 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. What are these among so many, the disciples asked. Yet there was enough and to spare. Now, there's a lesson here, and it's an important one. To many, the gospel and the preaching of the gospel seems weak and feeble and foolish. And I can only assume that this is the viewpoint, the conviction that underlies the contemporary marginalizing of preaching in the Church of God at this time. Men want to see the spectacular, whether mass demonstrations of this or that or the other, but the Lord is not in the earthquake or the whirlwind, and not so does the kingdom of God come. Such things are really non-events and should be seen and recognized as such. The foolishness of God, however, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the preaching of Jesus' blood and righteousness will fill the souls of men till hunger and thirst disappear forever from creation. And there will still be plenty left over for all manner of other things also. Those of you who know the history of the 19th century will know that when the gospel of redeeming grace was preached in power, there was an overspill of that divine grace and power into all manner of philanthropic and compassionate works in society that blessed and enriched the common life of man in ways that we've hardly known in our day. But then, as I say, this is a day when the preaching of the word has been marginalized. And men called to this work are opting out of it in favor of other alternatives that appear to promise greater and more visible yields, not realizing that they've thrown away the one weapon that is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Perhaps you read in the press this weekend about the survey of preaching and preachers, and a book has been published, rather analogous to the holiday books that are published, where to stay in Scotland, the best hotels, where to eat, and so on. And This is maybe a pointer. I don't think we should slap this down too much. I think it's a silly thing, of course, but I don't think we should slap it down too much. If it's focusing attention on the need for the recovery of preaching in our day and generation, in our churches. But when men give up the public ministry in favor of some ancillary Christian work, it's time that questions were being asked as to why they do these things. They're throwing away the one weapon that is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But when the Lord of glory is given his rightful and proper place in the life of the church and allowed to be Lord, miracles of grace do happen, and there's always plenty left over for the blessing of many others. And this is why this word in Luke chapter 9 is a practical and relevant thing, not merely a pious dream. For in the word, Christ comes again today, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is nothing he is not able to do, or he's not willing to do, to fulfill the needs of our hearts. This is a picture of the gospel and its provision. In every sermon, in every act of preaching, Christ breaks the bread of life to the souls of men. And in receiving that word, men find life. In Matthew's account in chapter 14 of his gospel, there's a lovely touch, for there Jesus is recorded as saying, "They need not depart, give you them to eat." That's a phrase surely fraught a suggestion, isn't it? It's as if in the context of the giving and receiving of the word of life, he is saying that no one need depart unfed and hungry and thirsty. And he's saying that to us tonight, now, at this moment. It's rather like the words in the parable of the Great Supper in Luke 14, as we'll be coming to presently, and the marriage of the king's son recorded in Matthew chapter 22, with the words, "Come, for all things are now ready. Come, for the feast is spread." Now, there are two further things I want to underline tonight before we leave this passage. The first is in relation to the quotation from that parable that I've just made. "Come, for all things are now ready." And the line of the hymn, "Come, for the feast is spread." And it's this. What we have to recognize is that in spite of the fact that the gospel carries with it terrific and inexorable challenges in its demands for repentance and obedience and costly service and bearing the cross, the message of the gospel is still preeminently and first of all good news, and it's still the most wonderful thing in the world to be a Christian. That's something that we have to remember when the challenge seems bruising to us. It is the good news of the gospel that is proclaimed in the New Testament. God wants to bless us. All the talk, you know, about people when they seem to be searching for God, as if God were hard to find, or were playing hide and seek with them, teasing them, tormenting them. Why can't I get through to God? God wants to bless us. There's no unwillingness in him. He longs to bless. He's waiting to be gracious. Helmut Tillich, the great German preacher, says in his book on the parables about the prodigal son these wonderful words: "The prodigal son did not mourn over the fact that now he would have to leave that interesting, fascinating, far country, the great adventure of his life. On the contrary, he saw the lighted windows of his father's house, where a fervent welcome awaited him, and suddenly the far country became a gloomy dream that dissolved behind him." See, that's the reality of the situation when someone becomes a true believer. And the second thing I have to say is this: I do not think that we can avoid the conclusion that this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is integrally linked with what follows in Luke's account. Will you look at verse 17 onwards again? "They did eat and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? And they repeated what had been said to King Herod: some that John was risen from the dead, some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets was risen again." And that was an unsatisfactory answer from their point of view, surely. And Jesus said unto them, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." Now, there's an enormous significance in Christ's question here, because he is waiting for an answer. And I think it must be clear to us, in any proper reading of the gospel record, that this has to be regarded as a crisis point for these men, a watershed in their experience. And it's surely just as clear that there's been a progressive build-up to this over the past few chapters. I mentioned earlier that after Jesus stilled the storm in the Sea of Galilee, they were awed into silence, and they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" We've seen earlier in this chapter, King Herod was asking the same kind of question: who is this man? And now the disciples themselves are faced inexorably with the same question, and they are obliged to answer. Now, there's a parable in this, you see, because it unfolds for us the way in which, sometimes over a considerable period of time, men and women are finally brought to faith. And so often it is a cumulative matter. Of course I believe in instantaneous conversion. Of course I believe in the marvelous possibility that someone, a complete outsider, could come into church tonight who'd never heard the gospel and be gripped and transfixed by it and be converted before he leaves the church. Of course I believe in instantaneous conversion. But you know, very frequently there's a build-up of evidence as little by little our minds and hearts are gripped and arrested, as persuasion gradually deepens and intensifies, until sometimes suddenly and sometimes as the last final stage in a long discussion or argument, we realize that a climax point has been reached and we can no longer delay our response. Well, perhaps that's how it has been with you over these past weeks in our ongoing studies. And that is certainly how it was with Peter and his companions. And Jesus wanted to know then, at that point, how they stood and where they stood. And Jesus wants to know tonight, now, how you stand. Who do you think he is? And I beg you not to give a superficial answer to that. We've spoken of the reality that comes right through in this miracle. The Creator God has stepped into his bent and broken world to remake it. That's the God. The God who made all things by the word of his power, who spoke the universe into being. This is the God who put on our flesh and nature, wearing it like a royal robe, and walked the ways of men in the streets and roads and hillsides of Galilee and Judea. God incarnate. And they were finally confronted with this reality. And Peter blurted out, You are the Christ of God. Now, when you come to that conclusion about the Lord Jesus, there are not many things you can do. Indeed, there is only one thing that anybody can properly do, and that is to fall down at his feet and worship him and own him as Savior and Lord and God and embrace him as your own. And that is the point to which we have come in our studies of Luke's Gospel. Whom do ye say that I am? And he's waiting for your answer. Let us pray. Our gracious God, thou art the living one, and in Jesus Christ thou hast come to us to seek us and to save us. And we pray that as the evidence has been building up steadily, perhaps over a long time now, in our minds and hearts, thou dost confront us with this moment of destiny. God grant a gracious issue in every heart bowed before thee tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now we're going to sing Wesley's beautiful hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth Come Down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. You could sing your way into the kingdom of God with these wonderful words. Number 604. Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.